Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 10. The title of our message is, because this is sort of part two of what we started in Sunday school, the title of our messages this morning is Kept from the Hour. You know, the Lord has made us an incredible promise here in Revelation 3, verse 10, which is where we're going to be spending our time. That we're going to be kept from the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world. The pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I was thinking about it. I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. Amen. The rapture is the blessed hope of the believer. It, to my mind, is the only hope. And it's held out to us by our Lord in many places. But it's specifically held out, I believe, here in Revelation 3, verse 10. Consequently, we're trying to look at this and trying to understand what this actually means. Because there is a chorus of voices out there, ever growing, ever larger, that will tell you that that verse has nothing to do with the rapture. At best, what it's talking about is some sort of protection through the tribulation period. And we have been asking and answering 11 questions, trying to demonstrate that that is not what this verse is talking about at all. It's talking about being kept out of this time period in totality. It's not just wishful thinking. It's what Jesus actually expressed to the church at Philadelphia. So this takes us in our list of 11 questions to number 5. Revelation 3 verse 10 says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Question number 5, what is meant by this term, whole world? Well, it's interesting that when you study this in the Greek text, the word for world there is oikoumene. And this gets a little tricky because that word oikoumene doesn't have to refer to the whole planet. For example, over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now in those days a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the inhabited earth. That's the word oikoumene. Obviously, the Caesar bringing forth this decree for a census didn't go out over the whole planet, just those living in the local Roman Empire. So many people will tell you that this word world doesn't mean the whole world. But it's a little bit tricky because sometimes oikoumene does mean the whole planet. For example, we're told in Luke 4 and verse 5 that Satan in an instant showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, oikoumene. Does Satan only control the Roman Empire? No, he controls the whole world. Paul in Acts 17 verse 31 talks about a day in which Christ will judge the whole world. Is Christ just going to judge the Roman Empire? No, he's going to judge the whole planet. Revelation 12 verse 9 says, Satan goes forth and deceives the whole world. That's again, oikoumene. He deceives everyone. His influence is global. So if oikoumene can mean the known world in some verses and the whole world in other verses, how in the world do we figure out its meaning in Revelation 3 verse 10? If you don't learn anything else from me today, and you just learn this one thing, it'll be worth the price of admission. And there was no price for admission. The three rules of real estate are location, 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 right? The three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. Words have meanings based on their own context. You don't determine the meaning of a word by how it's used somewhere else, even though it might be the same word. And I think the context of Revelation 3 and verse 10 is describing the whole planet. Why? Because you'll notice that the word world, oikoumene, is prefaced by the adjective holos, meaning whole. He didn't just say the world. He said the whole world. Beyond that, Revelation chapter 3 is followed by Revelation chapter 4. You all agree with me on that, by the way? I mean, that's why you come to Bayside, to get these cutting-edge insights. And what you start to see discussed in Revelation 4 through 19 is a worldwide time of global judgment. I mean, the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation are not just poured out on some local group. These are things that are coming to the whole world. So what is the meaning of the whole world? It means just that, the whole world. The whole world means the whole world. It's talking about a time of unparalleled distress that is about to come upon the entire world, and that's what the little church at Philadelphia is promised to be kept out of, as we saw in the prior hour. Not sustained through, not kept 25% of it through, but kept out of it entirely. Not just the wrath itself, but the time period when these things will happen. And this takes us to question number 6, and this is very important. What is the meaning of the word test or testing in Revelation 3 verse 10? This is very important to understand. Notice again, Revelation 3 and verse 10. Because, looking again at Christ's promise to the little struggling church at Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, parosmos, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test, parazo, those who dwell on the earth. You notice that testing is used twice. Once it's a verb, another time it's used in its nonverbal sense. But what you'll discover is that word test in both instances is coming from the same root. So if you understand what the test is, you can start to figure out what this time period is about that's coming, and why the church, by definition, cannot be in this time period. So what is meant by that root, test or testing? Here's a couple of definitions. To demonstrate the quality of something rather than to purify its contents. God is allowing this time period to come to bubble to the surface what is happening already in the hearts of people. Other than his program for Israel, which is really not mentioned here in these verses, this time period is for the earth dwellers, and we'll be defining the earth dwellers in just a minute, to reveal, in terms of their character, what they really are. It's sort of like taking washing something in extremely hot water, and what comes to the surface is all the impurities. In essence, that is coming upon the earth, and that is what God is doing in this coming tribulation period. He's exposing unbelievers and God-haters for what they actually are by putting them, not the church, into this time period of unparalleled distress. Another definition is very simple, similar. It says a test for the purpose of exposing someone's true character typically with the negative intent to demonstrate failure. And if you back up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, you see that identical verb, test, used in the same book, just a chapter earlier. Here Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus, and he says, I know your deeds, I know your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you have put to the test. Same verb. Those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false. In other words, there were folks coming into the church at Ephesus claiming to be apostles, and the church at Ephesus said, not so fast, let's put them through the test. Let's test their teaching with God's revealed truth. And they were exposed as liars through that process of testing. That's the type of test that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It is not the kind of test that God puts a Christian through. How do I know that? Because over in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, using that identical verb test, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt or test anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see, when God puts us through a test, the way he does it, it's designed to purify, it's designed to build character, it's designed to build maturity, and that is not at all the type of test we're reading about here. This is a test in James that Satan puts people through to expose people as failures. Satan tests to destroy. God, by contrast, puts us through trials to purify. So the word that's used for test here is the type of test that God cannot and will not put the church through, because the test is to expose the wicked character of people. That's what's happening here in Revelation 3 and verse 10. This is not my opinion only. You'll notice the words of Ronald Showers. Christ was declaring that the purpose of the future period of testing will be for God to test them that dwell on the earth to expose or demonstrate the kind of people that they are. And this is what Jesus is speaking of here to the church at Philadelphia. People are going to be exposed as being wicked, God-hating people, unbelievers. That's what the events of the tribulation period are designed to bubble to the surface. Something that would be an impossible test for God to put the child of God through, because God does not test nor tempt in that manner. So hopefully, as we're continuing on, we're developing a greater perspective as to what Jesus is actually speaking of here in Revelation 3 and verse 10. This leads us to number 7. Who are the earth dwellers? After all, Revelation 3 verse 10 says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is to come upon the whole world, to test who? Those who dwell upon the earth. And at the end of the verse there, you'll see I have in brackets the Greek expression, earth dwellers. I mean, who are these earth dwellers exactly? Well, what you discover as you study the book of Revelation and you study that identical expression, the earth dwellers, is you will discover these people are always described as unbelievers. Never is the expression earth dwellers used of a Christian. How could it be used of a Christian? Because Paul in Philippians 3 verse 20 says our citizenship is where? In heaven. How could I be referred to by God as an earth dweller? When you go over to Revelation 13 and verse 8, you'll see the identical expression earth dweller, and it says very clearly there that these are people whose names are not written in the book of life, unsaved people, in other words. Revelation 17 verse 8 says exactly the same thing. The earth dweller is the person whose name is not written in the book of life. This is who the test is for. That's coming to expose them for what they actually are. Thomas Ice, who you know well, writes this in one of his articles. He says the phrase earth dwellers is used 11 times in 9 verses in the book of Revelation. As you examine each individual use, you will see outside of Revelation 3 verse 10, you will see that all refer to a special class of stubborn sinners who are set in their rebellion against the God of heaven. You will also find that the phrase is only used to refer to those during the tribulation period. Therefore, since the future hour spoken of in Revelation 3:10 is set in contrast with the present set of believers in the church age, and the future earth dwellers will be active during the time period in which believers are said to be kept from it, it is clear that John speaks of that the time or hour of the tribulation. This is why Revelation 3 verse 10 is a clear promise that Christ will keep believers from the time of the 7-year tribulation period. You see, to insert the church in any sense into this time period is to misunderstand what God is doing as he brings a horrific test upon unbelievers. You say, well, this business about the church never being tested. I mean, are you saying that Christianity is some sort of easy life? We're not saying that at all. As Christians, we are candidates for all kinds of trials, little t. What we are exempted from is the trial, capital T. We are exempted from all kinds of tribulations, little t. What we are exempted from is the tribulation, capital T. As Christians, we are candidates for all kinds of temptations, little t. What we are exempted from is the temptation, capital T. As you walk your life out as a Christian, and this is very important because a lot of people think that this doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture is somehow teaching that no one has any problems in their life. What you'll discover in the Bible is we're not teaching that at all. We are candidates for trials. Anybody here in one of those? Jesus told us they would come. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We're candidates for man's wrath. Paul writes to Timothy and makes him a divine promise. You ever seen those little books of divine promises? I notice this one's never in there. All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. 2 Timothy 3:12. We are candidates for the devil's wrath. Ephesians 6. That's why we put on the full armor of God. We are candidates for the world's hatred. Jesus said in the upper room, do not marvel that the world hates you, for it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But I have called you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. Yes, trials, man's wrath, Satan's wrath, the world's wrath, but that's not what the book of Revelation is talking about. It's talking about divine wrath. When the Lamb in heaven opens a 7-sealed scroll, Revelation 5, bringing God's judgments to the earth, that's what you are not a candidate for. That's the promise that's being given here in Revelation 3, verse 10, that we're trying to study this morning. It's interesting that when you look at all of Revelation 3, verse 10, did you notice how the verse began? There's a little clause here. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. In other words, the first clause there indicates that the church is exempted from the test that's coming because the church has already been tested. We're being tested right now. We're being tested in daily life. The church for the last 2,000 years has run the full gamut of testing. And so consequently, we are omitted from the test, capital T, that's coming upon the earth. Ronald Schauer says Christ based his promise on the fact that the church saints had already passed their test. In light of that, it appears that because they had already passed their test, Christ promised that he would not put them into the period that he will have for the purpose of testing a very different group of people. Who would those other people be? They would be the earth dwellers, who are always described as who? Unbelievers. This takes us to number 8. What is the meaning of about to come? I mean, what does that mean? Back to Revelation 3 verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that's about to come. Mello there in Greek is used. It's about to happen. What does that even mean? Well, what it's describing here is imminency. Imminency means any moment this time period could start. This time period could start at any moment. And what you'll discover is that's how Mello is used when Peter says, I believe concerning the rapture. And the one who will share in the glory about to be, Mello again, about to be revealed. The tribulation period is so close that it's imminent and it could happen at any moment. See that? It's like a dark storm cloud hanging over the human race, ready to explode into a storm at any minute. So that's the answer to the question of number 8. What is the meaning of about to come? It means it's about to come. It's imminent. I mean, it's just sort of like Noah as he was building the ark, no doubt being ridiculed as he walked by faith of this giant thing. Did you know the people in the book of Genesis didn't even know what rain was? How water came up from the ground? I mean, he's preaching, I would assume, about a global flood that's coming. The book of Genesis says for 120 years. And the people didn't even know what rain was. You remember? Could you imagine how foolish he looked? Particularly with this giant thing, whatever it is, in his driveway, called the ark, everybody laughing at him. The reality of the situation is it was a storm that was on the horizon that was ready to break forth at any minute. And once the water began to fall and also come up from the earth, as the book of Genesis says, there wasn't a lot of laughing anymore. I mean, it was a very real thing. That's the biblical caricature of this hour of testing that's coming to try those who live upon the earth, which raises an interesting question, and this takes us to number 9. How is Jesus then, if this storm cloud is coming, how in the world is Jesus going to keep his promise? I mean, didn't he say there in verse 10 that he's going to keep us from the hour of testing that is about to come? So how will Jesus keep his promise to keep the church out of this hour of trial that is imminently coming? What means or methodology is Christ going to use? And the answer is in verse 11. Because our three rules of Bible study are what? Context, context, context. Because verse 11 comes after verse 10. You guys agree with me on that? Verse 11 comes after verse 10. You're struggling what is happening in verse 10? You would just look at verse 11. I mean, this is just basic reading abilities, comprehension, that you use to analyze any verse of the Bible. And what does verse 11 say? Verse 11 is very important because it's describing how Christ is going to keep the promise that he just made in verse 10 concerning keeping us out of a storm cloud that's directly on the horizon that could explode into a storm at any moment. He says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's how he's going to do it. That's the method that he's going to use to answer the promise that he's made back in verse 10. He is coming quickly. That's the means he's going to use, and that's a description of the rapture of the church. You say, well, how do you know that's the rapture of the church there? Maybe Jesus came, you know, in some kind of discipline back in the first century. We'll just keep reading the rest of the verse. Verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What is that talking about? That's talking about the judgment seat of rewards that the church will experience following the rapture of the church. I mean, do we understand this? That any moment Jesus can come back, and if you're in him, you'll be taken in the rapture. He's coming quicker. He's coming a split second before the storm cloud hits. And as the unsaved world is being judged below, as the earth dwellers are being tested, the program for the church in heaven is to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and either be rewarded or not rewarded based on the deeds done in the body. The reward is not a basis for salvation. That's already been procured through faith alone in Christ alone. It's just some are rewarded more than others. Some are given rewards, some are not, based on how they allowed the Lord to express himself through them on the earth. And that judgment of rewards is always connected with the rapture. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, therefore, do not go passing judgment before that time, but wait until the Lord comes. See, the Lord will do the rewarding. When is he going to do that? When he comes. That's why when he says, I'm coming quickly in one breath, and then in the next breath he talks about crowns or rewards, that's a very accurate description, I should say, an indisputable reference to the rapture of the church. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 connects the crowns to the appearance of Christ. How is Christ going to keep his promise? He's going to keep his promise to keep us out of the storm cloud, which is imminently coming, by appearing even faster and taking us to heaven in what's called the pre-trib rapture. I guess the best analogy I could think for this is, you know, around October, early November, everybody starts putting up Christmas decorations. Santa Claus, Christmas tree lights, Christmas music on the radio. And you say, you know what, Christmas is coming, but wait a minute, the calendar says Thanksgiving is coming even faster than Christmas. So the signs of Christmas do not just indicate the reality of Christmas, they communicate the reality that Thanksgiving is coming even faster. Now, we look at our world and we see all sorts of things going on. Israel is back in the land, the movement towards a one world political system and economic system, microchip technology. I mean, all of these things, and we say, you know, the tribulation's coming pretty fast. But guess what? If the tribulation period is coming pretty fast, then the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation period, which is the method that Christ is going to use to keep his promise in verse 10, that must be coming even faster. And that should have a motivating influence on your life, because any minute you can be taken up in the rapture as a believer and stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where we're evaluated not for salvation but rewards based on how we allowed the Holy Spirit to express himself through us during our brief sojourn on earth. People say, I wish you'd come here to Bayside, Andy, and talk about something practical. Wish you'd talk about something relevant. I don't think any doctrine is as relevant as this. Would you not agree? I mean, this stuff is not just here to fill the believer's mind with a bunch of data. It's designed to revolutionize our priorities. Which takes us to number 10. I was asked this at the break. Is this promise in Revelation 3, verse 10, for the church at Philadelphia only? Because a lot of people will tell you that. This doesn't have anything to do with us. This is just the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia is a church that came and went back in Asia Minor and doesn't exist anymore. I can go to Asia Minor today and put on my Google map, you know, the Church of Philadelphia, and I'd probably be led to a pile of rocks somewhere. There is no vibrant Church of Philadelphia. So why are you teaching this in the 21st century as if this is something that relates to us? Well, here's the brief answer to that question. The promise to the Church at Philadelphia is not just made to the Church at Philadelphia, it's made to the Church at Thessalonica, another church. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Oh, by the way, it's also made to the church at Rome, another church further west. Romans 5:9, Romans 8:1. And by the way, as the verse was being read, and what was read today earlier was verses 10 through 13. Did you hear verse 13? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, is the noun church there singular or plural? It's a plural noun. Meaning that this is a promise not just for a church local, it's for the church universal. In fact, if you are a careful reader of Revelation 2 and 3, which covers seven letters to seven churches, you'll see that plural noun at the end of every letter. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, we're told God is going to give us a new name. Do you think that just applies to the Philadelphians? It applies to all of us. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, tells us that because Christ has been raised, we should set our minds on things above. Now, is that just something to the church at Colossae? Or is that to all of us? There's no doubt in my mind that this is a promise given to all of us. Which takes us to, and I praise the Lord, I didn't think we'd get this far, number 11. Final question. Does the pre-tribulational rapture view of the church that you've been describing in Sunday school and the main service, does it harmonize with the rest of the book of Revelation? One of the things I would caution you about is developing an interpretation of something in some verse somewhere in the Bible that can't be consistently borne out in the rest of that book. If I'm interpreting a promise one way and it doesn't fit at all with the rest of the book, chances are I'm interpreting something incorrectly. So if what you're saying is true, that the church will be removed from the earth before this hour of testing, does the rest of the book of Revelation bear that out? And I'm convinced that it does, because the book of Revelation is divided into three parts. Jesus, at the very beginning of the book, as he's commanding John on the island of Patmos concerning what to write, gives him an instruction, and in that instruction is the outline of the book of Revelation. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, part one, and the things which are, part two, and the things which will take place after these things, part three. There's your outline. The things that you have seen, that's chapter 1. The image of the glorified Christ on the island of Patmos that John saw just prior to his death. That's all described in chapter 1. Write down the things that are. That's this part of it we've been looking at this morning. The seven letters to the seven struggling churches in Asia Minor at the close of the first century. But then he says, write down the things that will take place after these things. Meta tauta. After these things. When does that start? Well, if you look at Revelation 4 and verse 1, you'll have an answer. After these things, John says. Meta tauta. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said to me, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place. Oh, look at this. After these things, meditauta. The moment John is taken into heaven to see this vision of what's yet to come is the moment that you are in part three of the book. Part 1, chapter 1. Part 2, chapters 2 and 3. Part 3, chapters 4 through 22. Now here's something very, very interesting. The word church, the Greek word ekklesia, is used 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in total. I just find it very, very interesting that the moment John is caught up into heaven and he begins to see the events of the tribulation period, that the word church, ekklesia, is not used a single time. I think it's very interesting that it's used 19 times in parts 1 and part 2, but once you get to part 3, the word disappears. Now, why would that be? Because Jesus kept his promise. And he took the church into heaven before these things came upon the earth. It's also very interesting that as you go through Revelation 2 and 3, by the way, he does use the word ekklesia at the very end to sign off, preach these things in the churches. Chapter 22, verse 16. Other than that, you don't find the word in the futuristic section of the book. Beyond that, what does Jesus say to each church? In Revelation 2 and 3, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, look at Revelation 13, verse 9. It's talking about saints. Well, where do these saints come from? These are people not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the church age. But they are converted after the church is gone. We know from the book of Revelation chapter 7 that many, many people will be won to Christ during the tribulation period, an innumerable number. In fact, there's going to be an angel that's going to fly to and fro over the earth giving the eternal gospel. Revelation 14 verse 6. Don't think that conversions just stop happening once the church is removed. It's the age of the church is over. The body of Christ on the earth, that time is over. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is what happens over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3. I think that happens 7 times. Look at Revelation 13, verse 9. This is an exhortation to the saints in this terrible time period. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, what's missing from that sentence? It doesn't say what it said 7 times earlier, what the Spirit says to the churches. Why wouldn't it say that here? Because these people aren't the church. These people are folks or saints, not part of the body of Christ, that were converted after the church is gone. You would look at these people just like you would believers in the Old Testament. Job, Noah, Daniel. I mean, who were they? They were believers, but they're not part of the church. The church is a special work of God beginning on the day of Pentecost, culminating in the rapture. It's not just that the word church isn't here in the third section of the book. It's the whole concept of the church isn't here. Because what is the church? Neither Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the church. The church is not a country. The church is not a nation. The church is not an ethnicity. Who is the church? The church are believers in the Messiah that Israel rejected in the first century. And we are part of this unique body that's transnational. There is no supremacy of one nation over another, one race over another, one ethnicity over another in the church age. But you see, that's not how it worked in Old Testament times. God worked through a nation, the nation of Israel. They were raised to a place of supremacy as God's preeminent servants. And if you wanted to know anything about God, you had to go through God's dealings with the nation of Israel. That's not what's happening today. But you know what? Once the church is gone, this book looks pretty Jewish to me. It looks like the nation of Israel is back in the forefront. You've got evangelism of the world by who? Billy Graham? No. Christian television? We know that can't be true. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. That sounds pretty Hebraic, doesn't it? Revelation 11, we've got two witnesses that look an awful lot to me like Moses and Elijah. Revelation 12 talks about Satan going after the woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Who would that be? Check out Joseph's dream, Genesis 37, 9 and 10. That's Israel. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, Satan is always attacking the church. We're told to put on the armor of God. And then all of a sudden, we're thrust into a time period when Satan isn't bothering the church at all. He's going after the woman or Israel. Now, why would that be? Why would all of these things be so? Because the church isn't here. If you want to find a reference to the church on the earth during the tribulation period, you won't find a single reference. In fact, if you want to find the church at all, you're going to find her in heaven. Revelation 1 and verse 20 describes the church as the seven lampstands. Lampstands are the seven churches. Now, where are those lampstands once we get into the third section of the book? They are before the throne of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. You say, well, what's your point? My point is the interpretation that I'm giving you of Revelation 3 verse 10 is in complete and total harmony with the rest of the book of Revelation. That's why I'm confident that is true. So very quickly, by way of conclusion, looking back into the first hour and this hour, looking at Revelation 3 verse 10. Number one, is this verse teaching that we're going to be protected through the tribulation period? It can't be, because that would be a very strange way of communicating that, as we talked about. Number two, if it is talking about that, God is not doing a very good job because there's a lot of martyrdoms. Number three, the meaning of keep you from, when you look at the exact combination of words, preposition and object and verb, it means over and over again in the Bible not to be kept through part of something, but to be kept totally out of something. Number four, what is the meaning of the word hour? That is the hour. Another way of saying that is the tribulation period. Number five, what is the meaning of the whole world? It means the whole world, the whole planet. Number six, what does it mean to be tested? It means to put unbelievers under duress to expose their character as truly unbelievers. Not something God does with His church. Number seven, who are the earth dwellers that are being tested? They're always unbelievers. Everywhere in the book of Revelation. Number eight, what is the meaning of about to come? This storm cloud could break forth at any minute. Number nine, well then how will Christ keep His promise to keep us out of the storm cloud? He's coming back, verse 11, even more quickly to get us in the rapture. Number 10, is this a promise only for the church at Philadelphia? No, it's not. It's for the universal church. It's a promise that Jesus gave to every blood-bought saint in the church age. And you can build your house on this promise. Number 11, does this view fit with the rest of the book? I think I've tried to demonstrate it harmonizes with the rest of the book beautifully. It's almost uncanny how well it harmonizes with the rest of the book, given the absence of the church in that time period. And God's hand once back, again, back on His special nation, the nation of Israel. I hope these points that we've made today are not just academic points. I hope this is something that the Holy Spirit will use to build certitude in your mind and heart of one of the greatest promises you have as a Christian, that you will be kept from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth. And just a very fast question. If the rapture were to happen in the next split second, thereby cutting down the length of this sermon, and some of you are probably praying for that to happen, would you be taken? Or are you sort of, well, you know, I'm kind of ambiguous about it. I'm ambivalent. I'm not sure. Could it be, if you're unsure, that you've perhaps never received the grace of God? Because this promise is given to you as what I like to call the grace package, unmerited favor. I mean, all of these benefits accrue into your life, not because we deserve them. We all know we don't. They're offered by God to us on the basis of grace. And how do you receive the grace of God? You receive the grace of God the same way you would receive a present from somebody. You have to receive it. God gives it, for God so loved the world that He gave. We're not giving God anything. I mean, a lot of people think, well, you know, God, you do your part, and I'll do my part. And we reach across the desk, and we shake hands, and we say, well, you've got a deal, God. That's not Christianity. That's work salvation. Biblical Christianity is you receive from God something that's undeserved. And there's only one, Romans 4 verse 5 says there's only one way to receive a gift from God. That's by faith. That's the only thing God's going to accept by way of human volition. And so we would encourage you here at Bayside Community Church to believe, which means to trust. Trust in the gospel. Trust in the message of Jesus. Trust in Christ for the safekeeping of your soul. And the moment the human heart does that, without even raising a hand, walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money, doing your New Year's resolutions, the moment a human heart does that is the moment they come under the umbrella of the grace package, including the promise of being removed from the earth before the time of testing comes. Don't leave here today with uncertainty in your mind. Trust in Christ the best you know how, even there, right where you're seated, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. If it's something that you're sort of unclear on still, I'm available after the service to talk. So is the leadership at this church. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for the things that it communicates to us. Help us to leave here embracing one of your promises, not as I hope so, but as an I know so. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.